Well, happy Mother's Day to you, if you happen to be a mother. One of the nice things about standing up here is I can say happy Mother's Day to everybody at the same time. Being a mother is a true blessing. It is the mean and agency by which the Lord has determined to bring men into this world. And a man cannot be born again, be born from above, unless he be firstborn of his mother. So thank you very much to our mothers today. It is a blessing. We are going to finish up, Lord willing, Genesis chapter 13 today. So we're going to read Genesis 13, verses 14 through 18. So if you would, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 18. And we'll open with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we ask thy blessing upon thy word today, that thou might open it unto us, that we might behold thy wondrous works, thy grace, thy mercy, and the salvation that thou hast so carefully wrought through thy Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 18. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Well, as we look at these verses today, I want to first establish a couple of things. I want to establish that the Lord is the only one who can give the land to whomever he will. He is sovereign over all the affairs of man, and he is the one who owns the earth. He's the one who created it. So we're going to look at a few verses there, and I want us to understand that it all comes from him, and he owns it. We get caught up in this ownership notion, this Babylonian system that, you know, when you buy land, you then make payments on it, and a deed of title is signed over to you. So it would appear that you own the land, but if you fail to pay your property taxes, you're going to find out very quickly that you do not own it. You'll find your house auctioned off on the courthouse steps so the state can recover their tax revenue, and somebody else will then take possession of your house. But God owns everything, and we often quote a verse, you know, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. But we're going to see a couple of verses today that indicate that he is the possessor of all things, and we'll see that in just a few minutes. But as we look into this, as we begin to open this, again, we make a note here that in verse 14, that the promise doesn't begin until Lot has separated from Abram. And we've seen that in the past, again, Lot representing the flesh, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so we see a separation here before the promise is made unto Abram. The Lord teaches that the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit. So we see this separation take place, and then comes the promises here. Now, also, it's an interesting thing here. I like to see the little details in Scripture because I think there are interesting things that can be pulled from it. If you, in verse 14 there, who is the one who tells Abram to lift up his eyes? It says, and the Lord said unto Abraham. It's the Lord who tells Abram to lift up his eyes. But up earlier in chapter 13, in verse 10, it says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all of the plain of the Jordan. That was right after there was a conversation between Abram and Lot where the division was to be made between the left hand and the right hand. You remember there was a contention between the herdsmen of both individuals. And so Abram said, you know, if you take the right, I'll take the left. If you want the left, I'll take the right. So there was to be this horizontal division, and yet Lot presumes upon himself to lift up his eyes. And yet he goes down, as we made note, to the lowest place on the surface of the earth. That's where Lot goes. Abram does not presume to lift up his own eyes, but rather it is the Lord that directs him to lift up his eyes. And so I want to make a case from very early on here that Abram has something else in view in terms of the promises that he is going to receive. If you look over in Revelation chapter 21, there's actually a couple reasons why he might lift up his eyes, but this is one of them, because he's going to be looking for something different than, let's say, Lot was looking for. We knew that Lot went and dwelt in the cities. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, the apostle John is given a vision here, and he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared for a bride adorned for her husband." And so as the Lord is directing Abram to lift up his eyes, there is something that the Lord is revealing to him in terms of the inheritance that he might expect to receive from the Lord. And so his eyes are directed to look up. And where is Abram standing when he's directed to look up? What does the scripture say where he's to do it from? He says, from the place where thou art. In other words, don't go over there and take a look. And don't go over to this other place and take a look. But from the place where thou art, that's where I want you to look and behold the things that I have in view for you. And so where is he? Well, we've talked about this a couple of times. He's at the altar that he has built, the altar that is between Ai and Bethel. In other words, between the heap and the house of the Lord. And so he's in this place where we have talked about in the past. It's sort of a primitive sketch of the temple. So from the altar, from the place where you have made the substitutionary sacrifice, from the place where you might smell the burnt offering or the sin offering, from the altar that was likened unto the altar that was made by Abel, the one that was made by Noah, that place, from that place, that is where I want you to behold the things that I will give unto you. And so it's an allusion to, of course, from the cross, and we'll talk a little bit about that towards the end. So from the foot of the cross, and this I, of course, say to everybody, you know, that might receive the promises of God, from that location, from the foot of the cross, that is where you will behold the promises that the Lord has in store for you. In verse 15, oh, by the way, he's told to look in every direction, so we'll keep that in mind too. In verse 15, it says, "All the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." Now, it says that God will give it. Can God give it to whomever he will under any circumstances that he has determined to give it? In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." John chapter 1, verse 3, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Hebrews 11, verse 3. Hebrews 11, verse 3. "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." You know, the folks in the scientific community are just beginning to apprehend what that verse means. But as we've looked at some verses here, God is the maker of all things. I want to look at just a couple more here just to reaffirm these things in our mind. Colossians 1:16. Let's look at that one as well. Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16. "For by him," meaning Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible." I want to make a distinction here. The previous verses that we've read said that God created the heaven and the earth. Here, he's telling us that he has created everything that is in heaven and that is in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him. And who were they created for? They were created for him. And he is before all things, which is to say he has the preeminence. And by him, all things consist. By Christ, everything is held together. And everything functions and everything runs according to his will. So the case I want to make here is that God can give whatever he wants to whomever he wants under any circumstances that he wants. Now, go back to Genesis and look at Genesis chapter 14, because there's a statement that Melchizedek makes regarding Christ that is later parroted by Abraham in the same chapter. Genesis chapter 14, verse 19, Melchizedek is speaking. I'll pick it up in verse 18. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." In verse 22, Abraham says unto the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." If God is the possessor of heaven and earth, then certainly he can give it to whomever he wants to. He can give heaven to whomever he will. He can give the earth to whomever he will. He can give whatever he wants to whomever he will, because by him all things consist, and he is the one who owns it. He is the possessor of it. Now, some time ago, with regarding the division of the nations, we had looked at Acts chapter 17. And I want to look at that again, because I'm trying to draw a logical inference and a logical conclusion regarding what is in view for Abraham in terms of this promise of looking to the north, the south, and the east and the west, as far as the eye can see. So go to Acts chapter 17, and let's look at verses 24 through 26, which we've looked at in the past. Acts 24, Acts chapter 17. Verses 24 through 26. Acts 17, 24 through 26. This is when the Apostle Paul is in Athens at the Areopagus, and we pick it up, his speech here in mid-stride, and says, "God that made the world and all things therein." Okay, he's just made reference, of course, to Genesis 1:1 and John chapter 1, verse 3, and the other verses that we've read. "Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." In other words, by him all things consist. Every breath we take, we do by the grace of God. "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times and before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Now, we developed that section before, verse 26, regarding the bounds of the habitations of the nations. So we can understand that the border between Germany and France, the border between Syria and Israel, the border between Canada and the U.S., the U.S. and Mexico, those borders, those bounds of the habitations of the people were determined by the Lord, the border between Korea and China. All of those things, those bounds, were determined by God. So, looking back now at Genesis chapter 13, the question I'm asking you in verse 14, and when the Lord says, "Look northward, southward, eastward, and westward," verse 15, "for all that the land that thou seest will I give to thee," what are the bounds of the habitations indicated there? There is no bound. That's my point. There is no bound. So what is in view here is something more than, "I'm just going to give you some land between the river of Egypt and the river Euphrates, between the sea and the wilderness." There's something clearly more in view here in terms of what he's speaking to Abraham about. And that is the promise, of course, that we are looking forward to. And that is what I'm alluding to when I went to Revelations 21, that he's lifting up his eyes and there's something more in view here. When we go to Hebrews chapter 11, of course, it kind of spells it out for us, but I want us to understand right here in Genesis that there's something more in view that it might not be so difficult to decipher as we might believe. Now, the bounds for the habitation here, there are none, and it's to be given to Abraham and to his seed. That's verse 15, "to thee and to thy seed forever." And we talked a little bit about that before, about there's a difference between a promise just to the seed and a promise to Abraham and to his seed. And those are to be viewed in two different lights. Now, for example, flip over to Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. Genesis 15, 18. One of the things I find difficult in Scripture, I find difficult sometimes trying to sort out what seed he's talking about. Is he talking about national Israel, the seed that's of the flesh, or is he talking about the seed which is those that will receive the promises? And so they're kind of intermixed, and so we're looking for these little differences in them. Now, if you look at Genesis 15:18, it says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates.'" This time, he's saying something that is different. It's not to Abraham and his seed, it's just to his seed. And this covenant, if you will, has bounds set on them. It's the river of Egypt and the river Euphrates. At another place, he's going to define the east and western borders, not just the north and south borders. He's going to refer to the Mediterranean Sea and the wilderness. So there is a different nation in view than what's spoken of here, than the promise that is spoken of in Genesis chapter 13, where we are now. So with this in mind, now that there's something different in view here, also I'd mentioned this probably a month or more ago in Genesis 12:7, when he says to Abram, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said," this is Genesis 12:7, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." That's a different seed that's in view. There are two nations that are in view here. One is subject to a conditional covenant, as we've talked about in the past, and one is subject to an unconditional covenant. There are two different seeds here. So go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And I'm going to read several verses there, verses 1 through 8, that we would understand that there are two different nations in view here. Romans chapter 9. Verses 1 through 8. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." So now he's already talking about here the relationship is the one in the flesh. "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the services of God, and the promises." He's talking about the ordinances in terms of setting up the tabernacle, all of the offerings. The glory of God was to be manifest in these things, and all of these things were given unto the Jew. And he makes that comment. I think it's around Romans chapter 4. He says, "What advantage pertaineth it to the Jews?" Well, I'm not going to be able to find it right away, but he says much in it's Romans chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2, he says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God." So they had this wonderful advantage, and they had all of these things that the Lord gave them through which he would manifest his glory and teach about the eternal covenant and the eternal promises and the grace that would be known through Christ. Verse 5 back in Romans 9, "Who are the fathers, and whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." It's beginning to show us here there's a difference now between the two Israels, the two nations that are in view in Scripture. "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed." So there's children of the flesh, that's one seed, and then there's a children of the promise, that's a different seed. And so there are two Israels that are in view here. And so there are two covenants that are in view as we work our way through the Old Testament and look at these promises. In Romans chapter 2, he makes a very similar statement when he says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, but whose praise is not of men, but of God." So there are two different nations that are in view here. We've already read Galatians 3:16. I will read it very quickly for us. It says, "Now to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And we know that all the promises of God in him, that is to say, in Christ, are yea, and in him, amen. So the promises that we are interested, the promises that Abraham is interested, are those promises that are in Christ. Now, back to Genesis chapter 13, and I want to look at verse 16 here. Genesis 13, verse 16. It says, "And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." Now, the reason I've spent some time in Romans chapter 9 is because, again, there are two different seeds that are in view here. He's making a promise to Abraham here that he's just going to have a lot of children. And I would contend to you that the children that are in view here would be national Israel, because he's likening them unto the dust of the earth. You recall when Joseph had a dream. He actually had two dreams in the beginning of the account of the Bible regarding the life of Joseph. He has a terrestrial dream where the sheaves that are gathered from the field bow down to his sheaf. That would be a terrestrial dream. The next one he has, I think he has the sun, the moon, and the stars all bow down to him. That would be a celestial or a heavenly one. And in so much as Joseph is a type of Christ, we know that he's going to figure Christ in his ministry and the things that happen to him. And Christ, as Christ was ruler of and is ruler of heaven and earth, so too Joseph would be a ruler over all things. So in that dream, you get this notice of a terrestrial and a celestial vision. Now, having said that, when the promise is made to Abraham of his seed, there are a couple of comparisons that are given. One of them is as the dust of the earth. Another one is in Genesis 15:5. In Genesis 15:5, he says, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, So shall thy seed be." So he's giving Abram two comparisons. He actually uses a third one, which would be sand as the sea. And back, I think, in November of last year, when Rick was teaching, he actually took us through and showed us every place in the Scripture where the Lord says those promises were fulfilled. He said your people would be as the dust of the earth, and Rick took us to a place where it shows us that you are as the dust of the earth. He tells us, Scripture promises Abraham that his seed shall be as the sand on the shore, and then Rick took us to a place where it showed that that had been fulfilled, and the same thing is true with the stars of heaven. Now, regarding these promises, I would rather be likened unto a star than unto the dust of the earth. The dust of the earth, you'll recall, is the meat for Satan. Scripture says that, I think it's in Genesis chapter 3, around verse 17, where he says to Satan that the dust of the earth shall be meat for you. And we do know that Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What I'm suggesting to you here is that even from the very beginning, as you look at these promises that are made to Abraham, you can begin to see a division or an inference to two different nations that are in view. One is national Israel, and one would be the church that would be to whom the heavenly promises would be applicable to. In Romans chapter 9, verse 21, the question is put forth, "Hath not the potter power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor?" Well, of course he does. God is sovereign over all the affairs of men. He can make one vessel for honor and another one for dishonor. Some vessels he has made for dishonor. And I would say that that is in view here in terms of the dust of the earth. The vessels unto honor, those would be the sand on the shore, and those would be the stars. When we were reading in Revelation chapter 21 there, if you'll recall, you'll notice what it said there. It says, "And the sea was no more." Seas represent people. We've talked about that before. So when the new heaven and the new earth comes, all those things will be taken away. And it talks about the heavenly Jerusalem as a place wherein there is no unrighteousness. So comparisons in Scripture, I want to be likened unto the sand, which is not in the sea, and I want to be likened unto stars, which are in heaven. There was another place in here I had reference to, which I found very interesting regarding a promise. I think it's in Genesis 22. Let's go there. Genesis chapter 22, because I want you to see something here interesting. Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. This is on the occasion when Abram has offered up Isaac, and we'll pick it up in verse 15. Genesis 22, 15. "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven. This is another affirmation about the stars of heaven that we saw in Genesis 15. And as the sand of which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. Let me ask you this question. Did national Israel possess the gates of their enemies? I would say they did not. The Assyrians possessed the gates of of Israel, the Babylonians possessed it, the Greeks possessed it, and the Romans possessed the gates of national Israel. They did not possess the gates of their enemies. This is an allusion or a reference to, of course, the church, which shall possess the gates of their enemies. Now, I mentioned to you before that Lot, not only does he typify the flesh, but he also typifies a weak Christian. But when we see Lot in Sodom, where is Lot? He's in the gates of the city. And that's what the Christians shall do. The Christians shall judge the earth, and they shall possess the gates of their enemies. And so, in this promise here in Genesis 22, likened unto some of the ones we have read earlier, in portions thereof, it is speaking of a different nation. It is speaking of the church, the one that will receive the promises of God and the blessings of Abraham. Now, in verse 17, back in Genesis chapter 13, God tells Abram to rise up and walk through the land and the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. If you had received a promise like that, what would you have done? Well, I'd have gone down to Home Depot and I'd gotten some 4x4 pressure-treated posts, and I'd start staking out the land that the Lord was going to give to me, and then I'd get barbed wire and I'd run it all around it. And I'd start either kicking people off or charging them rent. Because the Lord has given it unto me. But it's interesting, you'll note here in Genesis 13, that when Abraham leaves this area, he goes down, this is verse 18, he goes down and dwells in the plain of Mamre. Now, a long time ago we mentioned that cities and people often have the same name. They name them the region after the man that set it up, the man that homesteaded it, if you will. In verse 13 of Genesis 14, it says, and there came one that had escaped. This is, I won't go into the context, but told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite. Well, so Abraham is dwelling in what's referred to as a plain of another man. So in a possessive sense, even though it's all been given to Abram, in a possessive sense, it's called after the name of this other man. And I find that very interesting. In another place in Scripture, which we'll get to, we'll find that Abraham actually purchases something. But I want to get to there in a minute, so I tend to get ahead of myself. In terms of an underlying word here, and we'll go back to Genesis 13:18. It says that he went to the plain in Mamre. That word plain there is an Hebrew word which means great tree or oak tree. So I want to keep that in mind, because he's essentially, in my view, he's going from an altar and he's going to the cross. And so that ties the offering on the altar to the offering that's made on a tree. So he's going between these two places. But every place in Scripture where it speaks of the plain of Mamre, it could be translated oak of Mamre. But nevertheless, the point I want to make here is that in a possessive sense, it would appear that another individual owns that land, even though it has been given to Abraham. And Abraham doesn't seem to care about that. You won't find anywhere in the Scripture that makes reference to any land in terms of with Abraham's name appended to it. The city of Abraham, the plain of Abraham, the lake of Abraham, his name isn't given to any geographic location on this earth. And so Abraham, I think, understands that what is not in view here is a place on this earth. And let's go look at Revelation 21:20 here, and I'm not sure why I have it. Revelation 21:20. Oh, okay, I know why I have it now. Revelation, we'll get there in a minute. Go first to Hebrews 11. So Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read about some very clear statements that we've looked at in the past. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, speaking of Abraham, it says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Well, the Scripture is teaching us here that it's indicative that because he dwelt in a tent and he did not dwell in a city, that clearly he's looking for someplace else and that he's expecting to receive something else other than just a bunch of dirt. Verse 10, for he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Notice the word foundations is plural there. That's why I made reference to Revelation 21:20. You don't need to turn there. That heavenly Jerusalem that the Apostle Paul saw, Apostle John saw coming down from heaven, that has 12 foundations. So Abraham is looking for a city with foundations, plural. He's looking for the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the city that he is looking for. Multiple foundations, and it lists them all. And of course, the foundation of the foundations would be Christ. And we have talked about that in the past. Hebrews chapter 11 now. Flip over to verse number 13. Verse 13, speaking of these people that had preceded, he says, all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Well, how was that confession made? Well, it was made twofold. One way, it was made by the fact that they lived in tents, and they didn't build cities, they didn't set down roots. When Abraham took a wife for his son, he went to a faraway land. But never established that place would be a permanent dwelling place. So they confessed by their actions, but he also confessed with his mouth that he was a stranger and a pilgrim. Go to Genesis chapter 23. In Genesis 23, we'll read a few verses there. This speaks of the death of Sarah. In Genesis 23, the first four verses, and Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. It's not even called after Abraham. It's called after Cana. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the son of Heth, saying, quote, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a building place, of a burial place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Over in verse 15 and 16, he's going to negotiate. My Lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. Well, I think it should be obvious from these things that in so much as Abraham pays money to somebody, that he doesn't view himself as the owner or possessor of the land, of the physical land. He declares himself to be a stranger and a pilgrim on it. So the things that we read in the book of Hebrews, which we have often seen in a spiritual sense, it says very plainly here that that is, in fact, how Abraham viewed himself. So when the Lord is telling him to, from where he stands, to look north, south, east, and west, clearly, Abraham has something else in view here, that he's not going to actually take physical possession of the land. Now, in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, verses we've looked at in the past, it says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, that he would be possessor of the world. Okay? Here it's stating very plainly that what was not in view was from the river Egypt to the Euphrates River, from the wilderness to the Great Sea. That was never in view. And Abraham, I think, understood that that was not in view. But there was another promise that was due him. And that would not be through the law. That would not be through anything meritorious in him. But it would be through the righteousness of faith. Which is why he's viewing this promise from the altar, because he appreciates and understands the substitutionary nature of the sacrifice that he has been making. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses we've looked at a number of times, in context here, why would you want to receive a broken gift? Has anybody ever given you something that is broken? You look at it and you go, I mean, you plight and you say thank you, but you think to yourself, what in the world am I going to do with this thing? Regifting is not an option. 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 through 13, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up." Why would God give Abraham the world if he intended to destroy it? Clearly something else is in view. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Verse 13, "Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Clearly, the promise to Abraham is beyond the material, but rather to the eternal. That which is visible is temporal. That which is invisible is eternal. Abraham is looking for an eternal inheritance, that which cannot be seen with the eye, but only with the eyes of faith. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. The Lord has cursed this planet from the very beginning." Abraham appreciates that and understands that this planet is cursed. Undoubtedly, he's seen sin all around him. He knows that God destroyed the earth in the days of Noah. He knows that it's going to be destroyed and replaced again. He's looking for something beyond the material world. When we look around this world, in the last, has it been the last 7 or 8 years, we've seen two tsunamis that have killed very large numbers of people. We've seen hurricanes. We've seen tornadoes. We've seen many earthquakes that have killed many people. And I'm speaking of disasters that people would characterize as, quote, natural. I'm not speaking of the disasters that are the result of man's hands, but I'm speaking of things that can only be attributed to the Lord, as indeed all things ultimately can be, because what I want to share with you is that this world offers no sure dwelling place. This world has nothing to offer us. And so we must look for something beyond this world. And that is the promise that is given unto Abraham. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain." In Psalm 18:2, it says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, my high tower." When you think of that which you must be sheltered from, if you're thinking in a material sense, where am I going to go in the case of a tornado? The folks in the Midwest, some of those people will build concrete bunkers, if you will, in a closet or in a central room. And that's a good idea if you live in tornado country. But where will you flee from the wrath of God? Where will you go? There is no place you can flee but to Christ, but to the altar, but to the cross. And so that is where we must go to find a sure dwelling place, because this earth offers none. And so when we're looking at what's in view to Abraham here, in view to Abram, clearly a promise that transcends the geographic boundaries of that region. As I mentioned before, they've been fighting over it forever. And I'm like, well, go ahead. You can have it. I don't want it. What I'm interested in is the heavenly Jerusalem, which shall be eternal. And you'll notice in Genesis 13, I think in the last verse there, he says it's going to be his possession forever. It's actually in verse 15. "I will give it to thy seed forever." And so what's in view there is an eternal inheritance. Now, back in Genesis chapter 13, verse 18, I mentioned to you that he goes and dwells in the plain of Mamre. That word, again, is tree, or a great tree, or oak tree. Several places in Scripture speak about Christ being hung on a tree. And indeed, that's what he was, hung on a tree. The Lord is taking us from the substitutionary offering of the bullock, if you will, to that which will be offered up on a tree. Which is Christ. And so Abraham has to look to that. In 1 Peter 2:24, we read, "Who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness." The only vehicle and means and agency by which man might flee the wrath of God, the way man might receive the promises which are through the righteousness of faith is to look to Christ. Romans, I think it's around 1:19, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And so we see his wrath poured out on a daily basis as we look around the world. There are many people who shake their heads and go, "Well, you know, how could this place be as awful as it is? How could God permit this? Where is God?" And yet, everywhere they look, they do see these things happening. And the Scripture attributes that to God himself as the one who is pouring out his wrath. And he tells us why he's pouring it out, because men hold the truth in unrighteousness. So, just as God says to Abraham, "Lift up your eyes," so too must we lift up our eyes. In the past couple of weeks, our pastor has been teaching us the difference between the horizontal paradigm and the vertical paradigm. So right here in Scripture, God is telling Abraham to lift up his eyes. And if you lift up your eyes, what will you see? You will see Christ crucified on the cross. You will see a risen Savior. And so as Abraham is exhorted to lift up his eyes, so too must we lift up our eyes unto Christ and behold a risen Savior, putting our faith and trust in him, that we might receive the promises of Abraham, which are through the righteousness which is by faith. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word and pray Thee, Lord, that Thou might grant us faith and strength to lift up our eyes, to look unto Thee as our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.